Take your Bibles, if you will, and open them to the book of Job as we continue our study of the Old Testament, going through an overview of the book of Job this evening. The book of Job begins the third section of the Old Testament with the section that is known as poetry. It is one of the five books of poetry that we find within the Old Testament. Of course, this gives a false notion concerning the book of Job, making it appear to be just a story and not an actual event, somewhat. But the writing is in poetic form. The events are real. It has been called a key to the whole Bible and to man's history from creation to completed redemption. And such can be a description of the book of Job because of that which it contains and a number of statements that are found within it. The author? Unknown. Possibly Job, Moses, or any old told other number of writers in the Old Testament that we can't necessarily narrow it down. When it was written? As well. Unknown. Written to whom? Unknown. If written by Moses, then probably to the Jews as encouragement during persecution. But again, we are not sure and we are not told. As to when the events occurred, when Job actually lived, there's some discussion whether or not it's one of two general options if you hedge out the liberals in their view that it was after the end of Babylon and that it's not actually dealing with a real man. If you hedge that one out, you've got two major possibilities. Sometime between Genesis chapter 10 and Genesis chapter 12, or so it would be post-flood before Abraham, or during the time after Abraham has left Ur of the Chaldees and between the time he's left and Israel goes into Egypt, or comes out of Egypt more precisely. So it could be that we're dealing with a time period of patriarchal time where you're dealing with an individual who is living during the time of Abraham, or it could be prior to the time of Abraham. But those are really the only two given explanations based upon the statements that are made and the situations that we find. And I find it interesting and possibly somewhat telling that when there are a number of statements in the books itself, or in the book itself, that reference the ancients. And when you look at the generations preceding from Noah forward to Abraham, one of the things you significantly see is you see the age and the lifespan drop off with almost every single generation. To the extent that you, if you add it all up and look at it, you would actually have Shem and some of Noah's descendants, first and second generation descendants, actually living to see, if my memory serves me correctly, upwards to 8 or 9 generations of their children. They're still alive. So wouldn't it not be quite interesting to consider the possibility, as Job and Eliphaz and the others mention the ancients, the indication is these people are still with them. Not talking about what they've said in the past, but their current thoughts on the matter. And so it is very much possible that we're living in a time frame where the people in the current time don't live nearly as long, but they're still present with those of ancient lifespans, that being upwards of 600, 700, 800 years. And so that's my own personal thoughts on the matter, but something at least interesting to consider as you read those sections and read those passages. The purpose of the book of Job is multiple fold. We've laid down, I believe, 5 in here. But again, this is just trying to get a greater view, just because this is a much larger book than some of the others that we've studied. It is first and foremost a defense of the absolute glory and perfection of God. And that is the very purpose of the book itself. It is a declaration that God is good no matter what your circumstances as His servant appear to be. And that He is worthy to be praised. Psalm 18, verse 3 says, I will call upon Jehovah who is worthy to be praised. Yet Satan's charge, as we noticed this morning, was Job doesn't serve you for nothing. God is deserving of our praise simply on the basis of who He is, apart from the blessings He bestows. This is vital, a vital point of the book. One word of caution, though. It must never be assumed that the omniscient God Himself needed a demonstration of man's loyalty as if to silence some doubt that he personally entertained as the intrinsic worth of his own nature. The lesson is for man's benefit. So when Satan comes before God and it makes this accusation that Job only serves you because of what you give him and because you won't let anybody take it away from him, God's putting forth of Job isn't a statement, and God's allowing Satan to test Job isn't for the purpose of reinforcing to God's mind that he's got faithful servants. Okay? It's not to where God doesn't realize, oh, somewhere along the way I'm just not as good as I used to be. That's not it at all. It's for man's benefit. And it's even going to be for Job's benefit. In the long run, though, he will not see that until the end. And so these things were written, these things were given, so that we might understand that God is worthy to be served even when Satan does his best to try and prove otherwise. Secondly, second purpose of the book is to give an answer to the question, why do the righteous suffer if God is loving and all-powerful? In accepting his suffering, though he did not understand the reason for it, Job becomes the outstanding example of patience in the Old Testament. Now, one of the reasons most people are familiar with Job is James chapter 5, verse 11, and Job chapters 1 and 2. That's about the extent of what a lot of people actually know about the book of Job, maybe if you toss in chapter 42. It's one of those books that people tend to start reading and then flip to the end to see what happens, to where they know how it comes out. But they don't generally give a whole lot of time and study to it because there are points in which the conversation going back and forth can be very difficult to interpret, to understand the full extent of their arguments and what it is that they're arguing about, and it's not God talking. So some people treat it as though, well, I mean, it's not God having the conversation, so I'll skip to the end, find out what God has to say, and be done with it. There are very important things to be read in chapters 3 through 37. And there are things we should study, there's things we should understand, and we shouldn't just gloss over it because God's not speaking. God gave it to us. The Holy Spirit thought it worth bringing forth by inspiration that we might have a record of it. Therefore, we ought to give adherence to it. The focus of the book is not suffering, though, but what Job learned from his suffering. The true nature of God and that God's right to deal with men and nations according to His will and not their own. And so the declaration again goes back up to the first point. Suffering is not necessarily a punishment or result of sins or result for sins committed. Job's friend said his suffering was punishment for God from God for his sins. Therefore, Job must be the greatest of sinners because his suffering was the greatest ever known. The conclusion, when God appeared out of the whirlwind, is that God is righteous, supreme, and worthy of worship in whatever He chooses to do. Rather than our suffering being evidence of God's wrath, it may be proof of His love and for our good. Wayne Jackson states, "The reality seen in Job is that suffering may be allowed as a complement to one's spirituality, as opposed to a correction of one's spiritual situation." But it's also interesting to consider that this this mentality of these people are suffering greatly, it must be because they're extremely sinful, hasn't gone away. Two examples that come to mind with natural events would be when Katrina hit New Orleans. And you heard a number of people on the news or in different situations, especially religious personalities on television, suggest that maybe this was God's judgment on all of the wickedness in New Orleans. Of course, you then have to get into the question of what about all those little towns around New Orleans and up and down the coast? Are they just as... But another one. I even remember the statement being made, and I can't remember the name of the individual who did it, the guy who's on the 700 Club. But anyway, talking about when the disaster happened in Haiti, that it was, in his mind, it was God's judgment on the wickedness and the paganism and the mentality of the people in Haiti. Again, he's ascribing to God actions based upon a natural event that he's saying, I can tell that this is God's judgment on people. And that's exactly what Job's friends did. They came to Job and said, listen, you wouldn't be in this situation if you weren't such a heinous sinner. And Job, every time you try to tell us you're not, we know you're lying. As a matter of fact, they went so far as to ascribe the heinousness of the sins of his children, which they had absolutely no evidence for. And so, certainly, it is such that this idea is still in existence. People still think this way. If you're suffering terribly, it must be because you've sinned terribly, and God is paying you back. Third purpose of the book is to show Satan's real objective in this world. Satan implies that God is not worthy of man's loyalty without material rewards or bribery. He tempts Job through a series of losses: loss of his property, loss of his children, loss of his health, loss of his wife's confidence, and his confidence in the goodness of God. And through this, Satan seeks to win Job over to his perspective. Now, it is also interesting to note that once you get out of Genesis and out of the things contained in the first few chapters of Genesis, Satan as a being is not discussed a great deal in the Old Testament. He's not a very prominent character by way of his actual existence and influence, though sin is. Job, on the other hand, he gets a prominent position. It's a very clear description of Satan's actions and a reminder that he is not inactive and he is not sitting on the sidelines after the Garden of Eden. A fourth purpose of the book of Job is God's judgment. Judgments are not to be questioned by men. We must patiently endure the trials of life with unswerving trust in God. Now, that being said, the idea of man questioning God, Job is never condemned for questioning God's actions. Job is never condemned for questioning why is this happening to him. Job's only condemnation comes from his attributing things to God that were not God's actions, and attributing things to God's intent that were not God's intents. And so the idea that some have is that you're never allowed to question God is simply not a biblical perspective. It is not what the Bible teaches at all. There are times where Job, David, Abraham, Moses, and others question God, sometimes very clearly. But what you see is they question God with a desire to understand, not with a desire to accuse. And so, such is the reality we need to understand is God's judgments aren't to be questioned by men in fighting back against them, but men are to understand God's judgments to the extent that they are revealed to us. Fifthly, the book asks five great questions. This comes from James Meadows' material on the series of outlines on the Old Testament. Number one, is there such a thing as disinterested goodness? Which is basically what Satan attributes to Job. He's only being good because of what he gets and not because it's good. And so this idea of disinterested goodness, and there's some passages there that you can look at to study that more. Also, an inquiry regarding the grounds upon which God distributes prosperity and adversity, happiness and unhappiness, etc. A third question is a question of man's future destiny. And one of the questions being, when a man is dead, basically, what then? Chapter 14, verse 14, as I believe the statement there. A fourth question, can a man be just before God? And that comes up during the conversation that Job has with his friends. And then a fifth question, what is man's ability or power to know God and the limitations thereof without revelation? And that's a very clear purpose of this book, is to show man can only know so much. Man, within his own wisdom, based upon his own earthly knowledge, outside of God revealing anything to him, is absolutely ignorant. Based upon the actions of God. He cannot, without revelation and heavenly help, understand the actions nor the motives behind God's workings. And such is very clearly illustrated in the book itself. Some background of the book. Number one, the five books of poetry and wisdom literature are these. Job deals with, they deal with five basic problems. Job deals with the problem of suffering. Psalms deals with the problem of prayer. Proverbs deals with the problem of conduct. Ecclesiastes deals with the problem of the highest good. And Song of Solomon, the problem of love. And that just is based upon their general discussion throughout the book. Not that everything in the book pertains to those things, but primarily they deal with those things. Three of the books comprise the Hebrew wisdom literature. Job is a man who was perfect and upright and yet suffered great adversity. Job 28:28. Proverbs declares the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and of wisdom. Proverbs 1:7, chapter 9, verse 10, and 15, verse 33. And then Ecclesiastes, we find the wealthiest and wisest man of men becomes the worst because he did not fear God. And so on as we go throughout that book. Job the man. Job is from a Hebrew word, I-Y-Y-O-B, and that's in inserting the vowels into a language that doesn't have vowels, but based upon the pronunciation. Meaning is uncertain. Some say it means persecuted. Others say the hated one or aggressor. To hate, to be at enmity, or object of enmity. Job was a real person. He's mentioned in Exodus chapter 14, verse 14 and verse 20, and James chapter 5 and verse 11. He lived in a real land, the land of Uz. His friends are described as coming from real places, and some of their dwelling places are even regions that we are very familiar with. And so he was real. The only way you can get around that fact is if you simply disregard the inspiration of Scripture. And once you disregard that, the question's really a mute point anyway. Job may have lived in Abraham's day. We've already discussed that idea. There is no allusion to Job to the Mosaic Law or the history of Israel. But at the same time, the region that he lives in and the situation doesn't actually pertain to Law of Moses or the people of Israel. And so there would not be a necessity of stating anything about Israel or Moses' law, even if it was during that time period. So it's not really an argument for or against, just simply an observation. He was perfect and upright, one who remained faithful to God both in times of prosperity and adversity. Perfect or blameless means his character was without flaw or inconsistency. He was a man of integrity. Upright means his life and behavior measured up to a standard. Fearing God means a relationship based on obedient reverences. And avoiding evil means Job deliberately and persistently chose that which was good. He was a monotheist like Melchizedek, Noah, and Jethro, the priest of Midian. Job's life was, before he was afflicted, was one of purity, piety, prosperity, and popularity. After Satan's afflictions, Job's life was one of poverty, pain, proving, and patience. Job's character was strengthened through his suffering. Although he defended his innocence to the point of self-righteousness, Job had to yield his will to the will of God before he could cope with the problems of life. Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, and James chapter 4, verse 15. Ultimately, Job lived 140 years after the trials and temptations presented in this book, making him about 200 years old based upon some people's calculations. Chapter 42, verse 16. So, some keys to the book of Job. Key words: suffering, obviously. Trials, tested, patience, trust, sovereignty of God. Though, of course, the term sovereignty is never found in the text. The principle of sovereignty is throughout. Key verses. Let's turn to these and read them. Job chapter 13. Job chapter 13 and in verse 15 says, "Hold your peace with me and let me speak. Then let come on me what may." So here, I read the wrong verse. I read verse 13. Verse 15, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Even so, I will defend my own ways before him." Now, in this section, Job is pleading, as it were, for a trial before God. But what he wants God to do is, for one, let him come before him and put his argument out there. But God, hold your peace and don't make me afraid. Just consider that. Consider, though, his fear of God in even the request that he makes. He wants to make his plea before God, but he knows if he were ever, even in the semblance of the presence or the manifestation of God, he wouldn't be able to speak. He wouldn't be able to say a thing. Unless God withheld the fear from him. So he says, basically, God, I need you to keep me from being afraid so I can present my case before you. Is it not interesting, though, in chapter 38, as God begins to speak, God repeatedly says, "All right, Job, stand up, be a man. Where's your answers?" He wanted the opportunity to speak, but once he had the opportunity, he had nothing to say. Because he realized, chapter 42 at the beginning, what he had spoken was incorrect. That which he had spoken was not in accordance with the nature of God. Job 28, verse 28 as well. Job chapter 28, verse 28. "And to man he said, Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding." A principle very clearly found in the book of Proverbs and other places. Key chapter. Chapter 42 records Job's acknowledgement of God's sovereignty and of his own lack of wisdom in uttering words that he did not understand. Key phrase, "For I know that my Redeemer lives." Job 19, verse 25. Outline in the book of Job. Chapters 1 and 2 is the prologue or the introduction to the events that will take place. Job chapter 1, Job's circumstances before his trial and Satan's first assault. Then chapter 2 is the second assault and the coming of Job's friends. The drama is Job chapter 3 through chapter 4, verse 26. You have Job's lamentation, chapter 3. the first cycle of speaking by Job and his friends Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, chapters 4 through 14. The second cycle, chapter 15 through 21. The third cycle, chapter 22 through 31. The intervention of Elihu, who by all accounts has been standing by this whole time and was younger than the others, chapters 32 through 37. And then God's appearance and address to Job, chapter 38 through 42, verse 6. And then the epilogue, the final description of the matters, chapter 42, verses 7 through 17. Christ in the book of Job. Christ is the key to our understanding of the problem of suffering, and in that way he's seen within the book of Job. In the person of Jesus, God became a partaker with us in our suffering, and there's a number of passages there to describe that. Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6, Hebrews 2, 9 through, actually, verse 18 of the chapter, 1 Peter 2, 21, and chapter 3, verse 18. Christ, the world's most righteous man, yet the world's greatest sufferer, God suffers with his creation. God's greatest pain is his grief for man's sin, and his greatest joy is man's repentance. Christ is our Redeemer, Mediator, and Advocate. Ephesians 1, 7, 1 Peter 1, verses 18 through 19, 1 Timothy 2, 5, and 1 John 2, 1. And then Christ is our ever-present help in every trouble. 1 Peter 5, 7, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, and so on. Now, Wayne Jackson states concerning Christ in the book that Christ is anticipated in the book of Job in several ways, and he gives four. Number one, the patriarch longs for a mediator, chapter 9, verse 33. And of course, Christ is one, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. Job confesses a redeemer, and the Lord Jesus is that redeemer. Luke chapter 1, verse 68. This amazing literary work helps us to understand how Jesus Christ, the world's greatest righteous person, could be the world's greatest sufferer as well. And then fourthly, Job's suffering defended God's honor. Christ's death permitted man's salvation while maintaining heaven's justice. Romans chapter 3, verses 24 through 26. So those are certainly four pertinent cross-sections dealing with Christ that would be worth our time and our study. Some lessons from the book of Job. We begin first with the fact that Satan's power is inferior to God's power and his knowledge less than God's knowledge. There are not a whole lot of other passages, especially in the Old Testament, that deal with this idea, that give us a very clear picture of Satan's limitations as opposed to just his desires, his abilities, and his motivations. But the book of Job does. It makes it very clear that Satan, as we mentioned this morning, is not omniscient. He is not omnipresent. He is not one who is all-powerful. He's not omnipotent. He is a being that has limitations. And therefore, we need to understand our actions in relationship to that. But as well, we need to understand in our time, in the Christian dispensation, Christ having died, having gone to the cross, having been resurrected, having come up from the grave, that Satan's power is even more limited by the reign of Christ. Notice as well that when it comes to lessons from the book, secondly, suffering is not necessarily the result of sin. The philosophies of Job's friends can be expressed in this fashion. And this is in basically a syllogism form. One, the suffering is the direct result of personal sins and in proportion thereto. Two, Job is suffering greatly. Conclusion, therefore, Job has committed some great sin. And that's really the line of argumentation that Job's friends will attempt to bring forth, though, as we mentioned before, without evidence and sometimes calling Job a blatant liar when he is stating his character and what he has and has not done. Job's family disasters are not the result of either his or his family's misconduct. Sometimes sin brings suffering, but it is not always so. it is possible for the wicked to prosper for a time. Psalm 73 deals with that idea where the psalmist is greatly discouraged because it appears as though that everybody who's wicked is being blessed. Everybody who's wicked is being prospered. And the wicked are going on and they're doing their thing and they're having a fine time and the righteous are struggling. And yet, he found his understanding. Verse 17, when he went into the house of God. And he saw their end. He saw that though they might have prosperity now, though their lives may be ease at this point in time, when this life was over, they were without hope. Third lesson that we learn from the book of Job is that the righteous can and do suffer. God set forth Job as an example of perfect human loyalty to himself. Christ, the only perfect man, was the world's greatest sufferer, as we've already mentioned, Hebrews 2:9. Stephen, Paul, and all the apostles suffered greatly because they were godly. Adversity can draw us nearer to heaven as we seek the Lord out of the depths of godly sorrow. Psalm 130, verse 1 and 2, or excuse me, verse 1, and then 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. The psalmist says that affliction turned him to God and his word. Psalm 119, verse 67 and 71. Fourth lesson that we learn from the book of Job is that the ones who are really poor and wretched are those who reject God and trust in self and things. Luke chapter 12, verse 15, Revelation chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Have you ever wondered why Satan took everything from Job except his wife? The only mention of his wife in the whole of the events that take place is when she encouraged him to turn his back on God. It was Satan's last final jab at Job, using someone who he trusted, someone who should have been there as his support, to turn against him. That being said, though, let's not be too harsh on Job's wife. Sometimes people are, because it's kind of like Lot's wife. The only thing said about her is negative, but it's not a description of her whole life. As a matter of fact, there is one statement in the text. Turn to chapter 2. There's one statement in the text, not from God, but from Job, that indicates this wasn't normal for her. This wasn't her normal perspective. Notice, then his wife, verse 9, chapter 2, verse 9, said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now, what I'm not saying is that what she said was right. It certainly wasn't. But he said, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak." Indicating that there's a point of comparison here, but that they're not the same. That she was not one of the foolish women that would reject God, but she was instead one who, up till that time, held fast to God. She was yet at that time through. Remember, she's lost all her possessions. She's lost her servants. She's lost her children. She's given in to the perspective of those who are fools and would turn their back on God. And so we need to be careful not to judge her too harshly, though she did become an instrument of that which Satan attempted to accomplish. A fifth lesson that we learn from the book of Job is that momentary problems must not turn us from eternal values. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18 gives some information and some teaching regarding that. But Job learned that the solution to our spiritual problems does not come from men, not even our family and friends. Job's wife taunted him to curse God and die. It is not what we meet in life, but how we meet it that counts eternally. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 and verse 12. Job faced 7 temptations from Satan. After any one, Job could have called it quits. He endured loss of oxen and donkeys, loss of sheep by fire from heaven, loss of camels, loss of children, loss of health, loss of wife support and encouragement, and loss of friends through their dishonoring him and false admonitions. And any one of those things could have caused him to turn his back on God, and yet none of them did. Material possessions as well. Another lesson that we learn, number 6 from the book of Job, is that material possessions and earthly ties do not endure. Job said, "Naked came I into this world, and naked shall I return thither." The idea being, I came in empty-handed and with not a thing in my name, and when I walk out, that's the same way I'm leaving. Many have expressed it in the sense that you've never seen a situation where an individual was being taken to their grave with a U-Haul being towed behind them. Well, such is simply the reality. You can't take it with you. A vivid illustration of that is just exactly how much of the Pharaoh's possessions wasn't found in the tombs with the Pharaohs. It was all there. They didn't take anything with them. Not even their mummified bodies. And so you cannot take it with you. A final lesson that we learn is the patience of Job. Job is known for his patience, James chapter 5, verse 11. But in his case, patience does not mean meek endurance. Job did not meekly accept what happened to him. He did not understand what was happening to him. He got discouraged. He did some ranting and raving. As we usually use the word, Job was very impatient. Patience here means endurance or refusing to give up. Turn to James 5, verse 11. James chapter 5, verse 11. And notice what's actually stated here, because really you see the intent of the book of Job described in the book of James. James chapter 5, verse 11 is a perfect summary of the purpose of the book of Job. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord. Notice that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. That's the message of the book of Job. Not that Job was patient, but that God is compassionate and merciful. Say, well, here's 41 chapters of God not showing compassion and relieving the suffering of Job. He did ultimately relieve it. But the message isn't about compassion and mercy being the relieving of physical pain. At least not ultimately. Patience here, of course, Job, though, worshipped God. Whatever misfortunes, disasters, or calamities may overwhelm us, prostrating us with grief and tears, the right answer is always and forever worship God. So in conclusion, the book of Job demonstrates that we are able to endure the trials and temptations Satan may send our way if we are what God would have us to be before the trials come. And such was our discussion this morning about holding fast, about preparing our hearts, about studying God's Word, and then serving Him acceptably. We need to be those like Job. We need to be those who God can say to anyone, "Have you considered my servant? Have you considered fill in your name?" Can God say that you're righteous? Can He say that you're upright? Can He say that you're blameless? Can He say that you shun evil? Or might He instead say He privately glories in it? We need to be those who have the character and the perseverance of Job. If you're here this evening and you have need to respond to the invitation, it's left available, as is always available, to hear God's Word in the belief, to repent of your sins, to confess the name of Christ, and to be immersed in water for the remission of those sins. If you need to come, why not come as we stand and as we sing?